Thank you again, Mr. Ball. I have several books here I want to share with you later or as part of the sermon. My daughter said, what are you going to do with so many books? I said, well, I need them for the sermon. So we got started a little bit late, so don't pay any attention to this clock. We started a few minutes late. Technical difficulties, as I recall. So now I'm not going to quote all of these books, but I did bring them as props. Certain times each year are when people take stock of their lives and plan to make changes. When I say that, most of us think about New Year's and New Year's resolutions. We hear about that every year on TV. As we get to that time, people start asking each other on TV, what are your New Year's resolutions? What are you going to do? How are you going to improve your life this year? And, you know, there are some common answers, and every once in a while you hear something unusual. But then a few days later, there are the stories about how nobody follows up on their New Year's resolutions and, nothing changes. But that is a time when people typically look at themselves and take stock of their lives and plan to make changes in their lives. And some people do, in fact, make changes as they start the new year. Another time of year is spring, the time that we're in now. We're, Mr. Ball mentioned being done with school. It's time for graduations, high school graduations, college graduations. Young people graduating are wondering what they're going to do with their lives. Am I going to go to college? Am I going to get a job? If I've gone to college, am I going to get a job? What am I going to do? School's out for everyone soon. And so they'll have the summer. What am I going to do this summer? How am I going to, what am I going to do this summer that I wanted to last summer and didn't get to? Those kind of things happen in spring. We look forward to changes in our lives. I think for us in the church, the spring holy days are like that as well. We've examined ourselves in preparation for the Passover. We've talked about self-examination. We spent a week eating unleavened bread, reminding ourselves that we need to put sin out of our lives. And so we have some ideas of things that we need to change in our lives. And in fact, I think the spring holy days mark another sort of turning point or milestone in our year because, if you're like me, you maybe could get out a piece of paper. I wouldn't suggest doing this, but get out a piece of paper and you could write down all the things that you've said in the last couple of months. I'll take care of that after the spring holy days are over. You know, we were talking about camp, summer camp, and Mr. Dunkel said, applications are down. Not that many people have applied as is normal. And we were talking in my family, and we came to the conclusion everybody's waiting till after the spring holy days, and then we'll get settled down and fill out the applications and do those things. It's a time of looking to the future, making changes in our lives, focusing on things that we've decided we need to do. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at a scripture that is part of the memory scripture vocabulary that many of us have. Matthew chapter 5, it's a verse that is a little bit stressful, let's say, when we read it. At least I look at it that way. Because it shows improvement is needed. We need to improve ourselves. Matthew chapter 5, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In the King James it says, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Or become you therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I've used that many times in messages, and you've heard it many times. I've heard it in many other messages. And sometimes we'll talk about how the word perfect can mean mature, and that may make us feel a little bit better. But the thing that really gets me is it says you should be therefore, whatever word you want to say, even as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature, or whatever word you want to use. Whatever word we want to use in place of what we might think of perfect, we're to become like our Father in heaven. We've got a long way to go. I have a lot of self-improvement that's needed. And you probably feel the same way. And at the spring holy day season, we get the feeling of that need for self-improvement. The world we live in has a whole industry around self-improvement. There are classes and books on goal setting, time management, how to develop new habits, positive thinking, on and on we could go. Leadership in corporations. I had an opportunity this past week or this week actually, we're still in this week. This week to at work there was a motivational speaker that they brought in, and we had the opportunity to have some sessions with him, and I was in a session with five other people with Boaz. Boaz was his name. As his first name, nobody can pronounce his last name, so he just goes by Boaz. And it was a very interesting hour that I spent with him. He had some very good ideas. Of course, the motivational speakers, he's from California, so he travels all over the country giving these presentations, various presentations. These motivational speakers are fun to listen to. They have a lot of good ideas. You come away thinking, yeah, I can make changes in my life. He recommended a couple of books. I'm going to share one thing that he told us at the end of the sermon today. But he recommended a couple of books that he said that we should each read, and we should read multiple times. You may be familiar with these books. The first one he recommended was Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. Now, that book was written, I believe, in 1922 or something like that. So it's been around a long time. He said, still, one of the best self-help books out there. Second one he recommended was How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Again, you've probably seen it. It's been around for a number of years. After all these years, in his opinion, those are the two best books to read for self-improvement. But there are many others. You're probably familiar with The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And there's a book that came out in the last few years. I haven't read it, don't know a whole lot about it, but it's called The Secret, which, you know, will pique your interest, and you pick it up and find out how to change your life. I decided I would bring a few books. My wife will appreciate this because I got these from beside the bed where I stack up books that I'm going to read before I go to sleep. But these are just a few that I had laying beside the bed in a bookshelf there. The 12 Bad Habits That Hold Good People Back. So I bought that. I thought I'm a pretty good people, so that may apply to me. I didn't see one called The 12 Good Habits That Bad People Should Do, so I took that one. Here's one that I'm going to read when I get the time. It's called The Time Trap, the third edition, the classic book on time management. It's, 274 pages. I don't have time to read it, so it sits there. But I'm sure if I read it, it would solve a lot of my problems. Then this is, you can tell from the cover, this is a fairly old book. It's The Magic of Thinking Big. I've read parts of it as well. A lot of ideas, a lot of things that, you think about and say, oh, I should do that in my life. But it's a book that many people have used to really change their lives and help themselves become different. And this is my favorite. If I could just do this one, I think I'd be all right. How to Think Like Einstein. So, simple ways to break the rules and discover your hidden genius. We all have a hidden genius inside us, just waiting to get out. And so if I ever finish that book, I'm sure that will unleash my hidden genius as well. But there are many, many books like that. And people buy them. There's a whole industry around self-improvement. And as I said, many of them have very good ideas. Today I would like to take the time that I have to talk about the biblical principles for self-improvement. What does the Bible say about self-improvement? And if you stay with me in this sermon, I plan to give you one precious key today that will help you improve yourself in a godly manner. But you have to stay with the program. What I'm going to talk about today is what I call a wisdom topic. What do I mean by that? I want to give a little bit of information here before we delve into the subject itself. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 26, I'll explain to you what I mean by a wisdom topic. Of course, when we think of the book of Proverbs, we think about wisdom. The book of Proverbs contains many proverbs that can impart wisdom to those who read and understand. Proverbs chapter 26, I find it interesting. When I look this up, and I keep forgetting this, but every time I look this up, it's interesting to me. We understand that the book of Proverbs has, a proverb here and a proverb there, and you have to sort of search through it to find particular topics. But these two verses are right together, and they give us, I think, a very important key to understanding the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26 and verse 4, two verses together, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like unto him." Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." And so we read those two verses together, and the question we ask is, Well, which one should I do? Should I answer a fool according to his folly, or should I not answer a fool according to his folly? And of course, the answer to that is, it depends. And that's where the book Wisdom topics take us. I was doing a study on Proverbs several years ago in preparation for I believe it was a bluegrass weekend. We were going to talk about wisdom, and so I was doing a study of the book of Proverbs, trying to take an approach, trying to understand about the book of Proverbs. And during the course of that, I learned something about the book of Proverbs. I came to realize something about the book of Proverbs that's changed my perspective on the book of Proverbs. And what I learned from that, or came to realize from that, is the book of Proverbs is a book that works for people who are wise. If you're not wise, the book of Proverbs may not help you. You need to be wise to use the Proverbs. Now, we start out and we read the book of Proverbs. We read Proverbs, and some of them make sense to us, and we can apply them in our lives. But as we become wiser, as we become more experienced with using wisdom, it begins to make more sense, and we can understand more about what is going on. It takes wisdom to properly use the book of Proverbs. It takes wisdom to properly know whether to answer a fool in his folly or to not answer a fool in his folly. It's not just a rule that you can throw out there and say, okay, don't answer a fool in his folly. Well, there's another verse that says, you should answer a fool in his folly. It takes wisdom to understand. That's what I mean by saying that what we're going to talk about today is a wisdom topic. We will see passages in the Bible that lead us to think, well, oh, it says this, but it also says that. Which one should I do? How should I approach that? I think it's important when we think about self-improvement to understand some of that. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 12. We'll get into the topic at hand, a biblical look at self-improvement. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 4 gives us an insight, I think, into the world in which we live. And you probably know where I'm going, and you've probably been here many times. This particular verse gives us an insight into the world in which we live that helps us to understand what we face as we try to improve ourselves, as we try to improve ourselves as Christians in our walk with God. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, just going to break into it there. This is the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel has been recording this as God has given him understanding and prophecies to record. And God says to him in verse 4, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And that's the world in which we live. Knowledge has been increased, is being increased. The amount of access we have to information, to knowledge, is just amazing. Compared to 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it's just incredible what is available, what we know. So knowledge is being increased. But what about the first part of that? It says, "Many shall run to and fro." Now, when I read that, I say, yeah, that's the world in which we live. And I've thought about that many times. And I think about how much travel we can experience. We were just talking about the feast in Freeport, Bahamas. 100, 200 years ago, for us to talk about going to the Bahamas, we might as well be talking about going to the moon. It was just, it's way off there. Something we may have read about in a book, or maybe see some drawings of. But to be able to go to the Bahamas, wasn't going to happen. Certainly you couldn't take your family. Now, people don't think anything of going for a four-day cruise, fly to Florida, hop on a boat, go on a cruise, do those kinds of things. We travel a lot. We have the opportunity to travel around the world. But I don't think that's really what this verse is talking about. It says, "Many shall run to and fro." I think this verse is talking about what we term the rat race. Do you ever think about the term rat race? When I think about rat race, I don't picture 20 rats running in a circle around the track, all lined up, trying to get in first place. What I picture, what I imagine happens is you throw 20 rats on the track, and they run in all directions, running into each other, some running one way, some running another, some across, some up and down. It's a rat race. They're scurrying around. And we talk about our lives. Oftentimes you'll hear it referred to as a rat race. That's what our lives can become, running all around. I wanted to share with you a passage out of a book called The Little Prince. You may be familiar with the book, you may not. It's a fiction work, a fable. Basically, the story behind The Little Prince is that The Little Prince came from another planet. And so he's traveling through the universe, searching for something. I don't remember. It's been a while since I've read it. I don't remember exactly what he was searching for. He had his reasons. But he ended up on Earth. And he's on Earth trying to figure out what Earth is about, what's going on Earth. And I wanted to share with you this one passage where he is, talking to an individual because he's going all around the Earth, trying to understand what this world is like. So he says, it starts off, says, "Good morning," said the little prince. "Good morning," said the railway switchman. "What do you do here?" the little prince asked. "I sort out travelers in bundles of 1,000," said the switchman. "I send off the trains that carry them, now to the right, now to the left." And a brilliantly lighted express train shook the switchman's cabin as it rushed by with a roar like thunder. "They're in a great hurry," said the little prince. "What are they looking for?" "Not even the locomotive engineer knows that," said the switchman. And a second brilliantly lighted express thundered by in the opposite direction. "Are they coming back already?" demanded the little prince. "These are not the same ones," said the switchman. "It's an exchange." "Were they not satisfied where they were?" asked the little prince. "No one is ever satisfied where he is," said the switchman. And they heard the roaring thunder of a third brilliantly lighted express. "Are they pursuing the first travelers?" demanded the little prince. "They are pursuing nothing at all," said the switchman. "They are asleep in there, and if they are not asleep, they are yawning. Only the children are flattening their noses against the window panes." "Only the children know what they're looking for," said the little prince. "They waste their time over a rag doll, and it becomes very important to them, and if anybody takes it away from them, they cry." "They are lucky," the switchman said. One of the interesting things about the little prince is it gives us a different way to look at the world in which we live. And as I read that passage many years ago, and as I read it today, I think about my commute. At that time, my commute was different. My commute now is up 79. So every morning from Washington, I get on I-79, and I head north. And I have places to go, people to see, things to do, but there are just as many people on I-79 headed south, because they have places to go, people to see, things to do, and so we all run to and fro. That's the way the world is today. It's, as the little prince said, nobody is satisfied where they are. We have places to go, and we're going places other people have left because they have places to go, and we run to and fro, and we're busy. We live in a busy world. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. So how do we improve ourselves in a Christian way? God would expect us, He expects us to become perfect as He is perfect. How do we improve ourselves in a Christian way? What does it mean, self-improvement, from a biblical perspective? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 is where I wanted to start. Just a couple of verses here. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Can you cut that from the tape there, Colin, when you make the tape? "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Redeeming the time. We need to buy back, it's often referred to, redeem. We need to make use of the time we have carefully. If we're going to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, we need to make use of the time we have. Turn to Psalm 90. We'll look at a few verses here. We need to redeem the time. The time that we have is precious time. God expects us to use it wisely. Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. This is referred to as a prayer of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." 80 years and 10, or if by reason of strength 80. You know, I looked around this morning in Wheeling. We had the same kind of a situation. There were young people there. To you young people, 70 years seems like a long time. I know what that's like because I was young once and 70 years seemed like a long time. I'm in my 50s now, 70 years doesn't seem that long. 80 years doesn't seem that long. The time flies by quickly. The days are gone. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger, even according to your fear, so is your wrath. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to recognize we have limited time so we can apply our hearts to wisdom. So we can begin to focus on and do the things that we need to do to improve ourselves, to become perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. After meeting with Boaz on Tuesday, I got out my copy of Think and Grow Rich, and I started to read it because I had been a long time since I had read part of it. I don't know if you've ever read the book Think and Grow Rich. It is written in a 1920s style of writing, not particularly the easiest book to read. But in it, he talks about, and I've only read a couple of chapters, maybe three chapters in it at this point, but he talks about if you want to get rich, if you want to grow rich, then you have to make that your desire. He said that becomes, if you want something in life, it has to become your driving force, your desire. It has to become like a flame burning inside you, and you have to fan that flame and focus your energies around your desire. And so he said, if you want to get rich, focus on money. Focus your desire on acquiring money. And if you focus your desire, focus your heart, put all your desire into acquiring money, you will acquire money and you will become rich. And so that's what the book is about. How to focus your desire, focus your heart, put all of your energy into achieving your goal. And if that is to become rich, then that is what you focus on. He talked in those first chapters about putting everything else out of your mind. If that's what you want, pick the one thing, the one goal, the one thing you want to achieve, and that's what you focus on. Is that the way you and I should be? Certainly, the Bible tells us not to do that with money, but what about other things? James chapter 4. If we're going to achieve something like that, if we're going to accomplish something, we have to focus on it. We have to spend our time doing it. We need to be aware of what time we have. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now he's talking to those of us who make a plan and say, yeah, this is the way it's going to work. I'm going to move to this particular town. I'm going to be there for a year. We're going to buy. We're going to sell. You know, buy low, sell high. That's the way it works. We're going to make lots of money. This is going to be good. Can't miss. Can't miss. Verse 14, James continues, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James says we make plans, we think we're in control, we think we have an unbeatable plan. You know, this business plan can't lose, but we really don't have that control at all. We don't know how much time we have to live. Verse 15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You know, it's up to God what our future is. Verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And so we see James saying you make plans, you go to do things, you don't necessarily know that you're going to be able to accomplish them. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know what may happen to us in the coming weeks, coming months. We don't really know what may happen to us tomorrow. And so if we're going to make use of the time we have to grow in perfection and try to become and eventually become like our Father in heaven, we have to have the right priorities. Let's turn where you think I'm going to go, Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at this memory scripture for us, Matthew chapter 6. And we see here a very clear indication from Jesus Christ, a very clear statement of what our priority should be. If we're going to have something in our heart that we focus on, some desire that we focus on and put all of our energy into and all of our efforts into, it needs to be the right one. Jesus Christ gives us the right goal to focus on in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We can only have one number one priority in our lives. That's part of what Napoleon Hill was saying in his book. There has to be one priority, one top priority, and our focus has to be on that if we want to achieve our goal. Now, where I work, we joke around, and probably you've experienced this as well. We talk about priority 1A, priority 1B, priority 1C, because the boss says, "This is top priority." Well, you told me something else half an hour ago. Well, this is, they're both top priority. They both need to be done right now. And we laugh because there's only one top priority that you can do. We can change it. The boss can change it. But I can't have four top priorities that I'm working on at the same time as the top priority. There can only be one. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We quote that. We understand that verse. We quote it. But let's step back and look at it in context. If we go back up to verse 24, let's start there. Verse 24, Matthew chapter 6, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's what we were just saying. We can't have two top priorities. Our top priorities cannot be, "I want to serve God, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I want to put all my effort into getting wealthy." We can't do both. We can't have two top priorities that we put everything into. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot have two burning desires in our heart at the same time. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" So Jesus Christ is telling us that if we become too focused on physical things, to recognize that God takes care of his creation. Verse 27 then says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" So Jesus Christ takes us then in a slightly different direction. What about things we can't control? You know, do we spend time thinking about things we can't control? After reading this, I thought about a book I could write. It would be called Think and Grow Tall. And, you know, if you have your desire, then if you want to be 7 feet tall and you focus on it and that's your one desire, you could grow to be 7 feet tall. Now, you know, I don't think it would sell too many because we understand it doesn't work that way. It's based on our genetics, you know, our mother's and father's genes mix in a strange way. We don't know how it's going to mix, and we are sort of how tall we are. We can't think about it and change that. That's the point Jesus Christ is making. It doesn't make any sense to think about it and change it. There are certain things that just are the way they are. Verse 28, "And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." God provides for his creation. Jesus Christ is saying, don't take undue thought. Don't put other things, don't put the physical things and acquiring the physical things ahead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which you'll get to in just a minute. Verse 30, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now he's getting personal there, "O you of little faith." Now we can read that and sometimes come away a bit chagrined because we say, "Oh yes, I suppose that is me, of little faith." Verse 31, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." After these things do the readers of Napoleon Hill and Think and Grow Rich seek. "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Anxious care is one of the enemies of faith. Anxious care, being concerned, overly concerned about our physical surroundings, our physical, our material possessions, can lead us away from God. We can't serve two masters. And we have to put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is where it becomes a bit of a wisdom topic. So I shouldn't worry at all. Let's all go quit our jobs and we will, sit at home, study the Bible, talk about the Bible, and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because God will take care of us. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We haven't done that, and there is good reason why we haven't done that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8, this is Paul writing to Timothy, giving him an explanation of how he is to pastor the churches that he's responsible for, how he is to teach the people there. This is one of the things he wants Timothy to make sure that they understand. Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 5, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." If somebody isn't willing to work, can work, does have a job, could get a job, is not willing to work, is not willing to, make money to buy food, to buy clothing, to put a roof over the head of his family, Paul says he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So quitting our jobs and ignoring our physical needs and just saying, well, God will take care of it, is not the final answer. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. We'll see the words of Jesus Christ here. A very interesting aspect. This conversation with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus Christ says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do." Verse 9, "And he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Verse 10, "For Moses said," now he's getting to the law, "Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and also whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death." So he says the law given through Moses was very simple, honor your father and mother. But he says you teach something different. What do they teach? Verse 11, "But you say," Moses said, honor your father and mother, "but you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban," that is to say a gift, "by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free." Verse 12, "And you suffer him no more to do anything for his father or his mother." Jesus Christ said, you're teaching people to break the law of God because you tell them, say it's Corban, it's a gift, it's been vowed to be given to the temple, and you don't owe your parents anything. Vine's Dictionary on the word Corban quotes a saying of the rabbis from ancient times. Vines says, "A saying of the rabbis was, it is hard for parents, but the law is clear, vows must be kept." So you vowed to give what you had for the temple to the temple. Now your parents don't have anything. Well, it's hard for the parents, but the law is clear. You vowed, so give what you promised to the temple and let your parents worry about themselves. Jesus Christ said, you're teaching people to break the law of God. What did Jesus Christ say? Jesus Christ said, don't make vows like that. But we have a responsibility, Jesus is saying, to provide for our parents. It's in God's law. So obviously we need to work. We need to do what we need to do to take care of our physical needs. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, as I say, this is a wisdom topic. We're looking for the right balance. We're looking for putting God first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and also to provide physically for ourselves and our family. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2 didn't work. That's why it looks wrong to me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you're all there. I'm finally caught up. Verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Very practical, very physical instructions here from Paul to the church at Thessalonica. We hear that there are some of you who are disorderly, you don't work, you're busybodies, you're into everybody else's business, you don't work. If that's the case, then you shouldn't eat. You know, we all get hungry, we all want to eat. Paul is saying if you want to eat, then work. Now again, we're not talking about people who can't find work, people who are unable to work, those kinds of things. We're talking about, Paul is talking about people who could work, who can work, but they've got too many other things that they want to do, and they're going to leave it up to somebody else to provide for them and their families. Paul says don't do that. They should with quietness work and eat their own bread. God expects us to take care of ourselves and to work to provide for ourselves. He has promised to provide for us as well if we seek Him, seek the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God and His righteousness as well. God will provide. We can count on that. So how do we improve ourselves then? What is a biblical way to improve ourselves? As I promised you, I promised you a precious key to biblical self-improvement, and we'll look at that now. God expects us to provide for ourselves. God expects for us to become perfect as He is perfect. How can we do that in a Christian way? Turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 may seem like a strange place to go, but that's where we're going to look now. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. These are God's instructions to Joshua as they were preparing to go into the promised land. Verse 8, Joshua chapter 1, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." Speaking of the books of Moses. "But you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." That's what we want. We want success. That's what Boaz travels the country teaching people how to have success. That's what these books are about, how you can have success. That's what we want. Joshua is told by God and shares with us that the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. The key to biblical self-improvement that I want to talk about with you today is meditation. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We often mention meditation when we're listing the tools that God gives us, and yet I don't think we very often really think about and dig deeply into what it means to meditate, how we should do it. I want to share some thoughts with you today, because I do believe that it is vital that we make sure that we do spend time meditating on God's Word, on God's law, and how it affects our lives if we want to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. 1 Timothy 4:11. "These things command and teach." These things command and teach. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy here, pastoring a church or two or three. "These things command and teach." Verse 12, "Let no man despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all." Meditate on these things, Paul says. Give yourself wholly to them. What is he saying there? Give yourself wholly to them. Have that desire in your heart. Fan the desire. The same words that Napoleon Hill used about growing rich, we could use right here. Have that desire in your heart to understand these things, to give yourself to these things, to faith, to purity, to charity, to be an example to others, to be an example of believers to others. Is that our driving force? Is that the desire that we have in our heart? Is that what motivates us each day? That's what Napoleon Hill said about growing rich, that it has to motivate, you have to be motivated each day to grow rich. You have to focus on it. You have to make that your number one goal. We're not as concerned about being rich as we are about becoming perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We need to make that our number one goal and give ourselves wholly to it. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms and look at a few passages there. I think it'll help us understand a bit about meditation. I don't know about you. I have never been overly a fan of the Psalms. If you sit down to try to read all of the Psalms, they sort of blend together and they seem to kind of repeat themselves. And, I don't think I've ever sat down and at one time or, you know, in one stretch just read from the beginning to the end of the book of Psalms. But I think probably I've been going around about it the wrong way. The book of Psalms is something that we can focus on as we meditate, as we're trying to discover how to and improve our meditation. The book of Psalms is a good place to look, a good place to start. Psalm 1, verse 2, we recognize these words from a hymn that we sing. It says, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." We'll see a repetitious theme, meditation day and night. That means all the time, day and night. Chapter 4, or Psalm 4, verse 4, David writes, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah." Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Many years ago, I heard a message from a minister who has long since passed, and he talked about how he enjoyed waking up at night, and the house was quiet, and he says, "I just lay and think about God and the Bible, and I go through the memory scriptures in my mind, and I refresh my mind with those memory scriptures, and then I go back to sleep." Have you ever done that? Have you ever woke up at night? I enjoy that too on occasion. You just wake up. You're not that tired. You wake up. The house is quiet. Everyone else is asleep. I think it's a good test for us. What do you think about? What do I think about in a situation like that? Too often in our busy world, our hectic world, our rat race, to and fro world, wake up and we think about, oh, I wonder what's happening to the car. It didn't sound right today. I'm probably going to need new tires. You know, the kids, I need to get the kids to the dentist. You know, on and on it goes. A list of all the things we've got going on. It's quiet. The house is quiet. We can think about anything we want. Do we think about God? Do we think about His Word? That's certainly a time when we can meditate on God's Word. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. It doesn't come to our mind. Those aren't the things that come to our mind unless we're wholly focused on, unless that is our desire. Psalm 63 and verse 6. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches." Why is it so focused on being in bed at night? Because it's a time when it's quiet. We need more quiet time in our lives. We live in a world that doesn't put much value on quiet time. We don't put much importance on quiet time. We've got to be doing things, seeing things. We've got all these electronic gadgets to help make sure we don't have quiet time. And we can get caught up with them. It's easy to do. You know, I picked up I always give it the wrong name and my daughters make fun of me. It's a Nook. But it's a little tablet, wonderful little thing. I can lay it by my bed, and when I get up in the morning, the first thing I can do is check my email, because there may be something really important in my email since 1 o'clock in the morning when I checked it the last time. You know, we have these things so we don't have to think. We don't have to waste any time just sitting around thinking. We're bored, you know, nothing to watch on TV, no earbuds to stick in our ears, no videos to watch on YouTube. I'm bored. What can I do? Quiet time, we can think, we can meditate. We can meditate on what is important to us. You and I each have to decide what is important to us. When I have quiet time, when you have quiet time, we get to choose what we think about. We can think about God, God's way, His Word, or we can think about all the things in Matthew chapter 6, clothes and food and houses and cars and all the things that we have in our day-to-day lives. It's a choice that we get to make. To have a successful relationship with God, we need to ensure that there is quiet time in our lives to pay attention to what God is doing in our lives. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 1. It says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." Better just a little bit of dry bread to eat in a house that's quiet and peaceful than to have extra sheep so you can have some sacrifice if there's strife and contention and conflict all the time. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6, you don't need to turn there. It says, "Better a handful with quietness than two hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." It's not worth it. If that's what it takes to have two handfuls instead of one, it's not worth it. I have a friend at work. We eat lunch together very often, and I feel bad for him. And, of course, I just get his side of the story. But he lives in a home of travail and vexation of spirit. And I get to hear his stories. And he told me recently his youngest daughter, is away at college. And he said, "Oh, yeah, she's out of school in a couple of weeks. She's coming home." And I said, "Oh, that'll be nice. What's she doing?" He says, "Well, she has a job lined up." He said she's looking for two or three more. Or one or two more. She'd like to have three jobs because she doesn't want to be at home. She just wants something to do to be away from home. He said, "I don't know what to tell her." He said, "I don't want to blurt it out to her." He says, "But I work late because I don't want to be at home." You know, that's what he faces when he goes home. Again, I hear his side of the story. I don't hear the other side of the story. A lot of people live that kind of life. They don't really want to be at home. They may have a lot. I know where he lives. I know the kind of house he lives in. You and I would be very happy to live in his house. It's a nice house. But there's travail and vexation of spirit in his house. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." That's what we need to do if we're going to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection." Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful." You and I, because God has called us, have the opportunity to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. What is in our hearts? What is our number one desire? Napoleon Hill says your number one desire, if you want to be rich, should be to make money. If you're going to accomplish that goal, you have to make it number one. What is in our hearts? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. That's what we were called for. To change from what we were before to somebody who lets the peace of God rule in our hearts. And be you thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Those are the actions, those are the thoughts of somebody who has quiet time to meditate on the Word of God, on the law of God. If you and I want the peace of God to rule in our hearts, we have to have some time of peace and quiet in our lives to focus on that, to bring ourselves back to and get ourselves in tune with God and Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Here's a promise God gives to us. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, Isaiah records, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." How is our mind stayed on God? Our mind is stayed on God because we meditate on his ways day and night. That's how our mind stays on him. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace. Very different from the to and fro world in which we live. Very different indeed. You're probably asking yourself, as I ask myself, how can I do that? If your life is anything like mine, that seems like kind of a nice pipe dream. But how can we have time for true quietness and meditation with God? Well, God gives us certainly a start with his Sabbath that we're keeping today. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. God gives us one day in seven when he commands us to have quietness in our lives. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God achieved a great deal. God did a lot. God had a plan. God had a goal. God had performed work for 6 days to create the world in which we live, to create the animals, to create the plants, and eventually on the sixth day to create Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of his physical creation. And God looked at everything and he saw that it was good. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." Verse 2, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And we read that verse, those verses, and we say, God didn't need to rest. God doesn't need rest as we need rest. He rested as an example for us. I'm not sure that's true. It said God rested on the seventh day. God had quiet time. 6 days of creating the world, and I think God sat back on the seventh day and he looked at what he had done and he enjoyed it. And he spent time with Adam and Eve. And he meditated and thought about his plan and thought about what he was doing. He didn't just rush on to do something else. He paused to think about, to look at what he had done. And as an example for us, and to give us time to think about him and think about his plan as well. Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is an interesting slightly different explanation of the Sabbath than Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 5 verse 12. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." There's nothing wrong with work. In fact, God expects us, again, if we're physically able and if we can, to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, verse 14, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor any stranger that is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Remember what it was like when you were in Egypt and you didn't get the Sabbath day off. Remember what it was like when you were in Egypt and you had to work 7 days. You had to work whenever your master told you. Remember what it was like when you didn't know me and you didn't have time to think and you did what you were told to do. And remember how God in His mighty plan brought you out and gave you your freedom and made a nation of you. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Quiet time that God gives us one day in seven. Many of you were part of the church in 1994 when we were told we didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Lifted that burden from us. If your boss tells you to work, you can work. Some people said, yee-haw, wonderful. I said to Michelle, I said, nobody's going to take that day away from me. That's the only day I really get to rest. I know what it was like when I was in college and I was getting 4 hours of sleep a night or less. And I was trying to write programs and drive buses and deliver pizzas to pay the bills. And I can remember going home when the sun went down on Friday and getting into bed at 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 4:30, whatever time it was, getting into bed and not getting up until the next morning late to go to church. I believe that without the Sabbath, I would have died in college. If you can die of lack of sleep, I would have died because I would have been in the computer lab until all hours of the night, all hours of the morning on Friday night into Saturday because that's where I needed to be to get my work done. But the sun went down on the Sabbath day and there was quiet time. And all the other kids, I say all, not everybody, but they Friday night was the big party night and so the dorm was empty as everybody went off to parties and I slept and I slept and I slept. Trying to recuperate from a busy week of running to and fro. And some man says, oh, you don't have to do that anymore. If your boss says to work, you can work. Thanks, but no thanks. It's not a burden. It's a blessing that God gives us and an example that He gives us. We need quiet time in our lives. We need to not be so focused on our day-to-day running to and fro. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. How do we do that? Okay, one day a week. Is that enough? No, that's not enough. How do we find more time to have quiet time, to have meditation with God? And this is up to each one of us. I don't know what your schedule is like. Maybe you have enough time, you've made enough time in your schedule. If you haven't, maybe you can do like I have been doing and you can look at your schedule and see if you can improve things. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. I want to look at that one verse at the moment. It says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We live in a world that is focused on loving pleasure. That's why we have all of our entertainment gizmos and gadgets. And if we look at the world around us, I was thinking about this. You think about what the little prince saw with the trains going back and forth. And I think about 79 running north and south. And wherever you are, you probably see the same thing. We run to and fro. In a nutshell, I think what has happened is we drive further and further to work so we can make more and more money, so we can buy more and more gadgets. So when we come home so worn out from our day running to and fro, we can sit on the couch and watch a big screen TV and be entertained for a few hours before we fall asleep and get up and do it all over again the next day. That may not be your experience. I hope it's not. But for a lot of people in the world in which we live, that's their experience. Need more and more money to buy more and more entertainment to give ourselves some kind of pleasure. There's no time for quiet time. We're too busy having a good time, having pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I hope that's not what any of us are experiencing, but we can get caught up in that if we're not careful. That can take away, certainly can take away from any quiet time that we might have, be able to squeeze out in our life. Turn, if you will, I'll stay where you are. I'm going to switch to the English Standard Version. I'd like to read the whole chapter of 2 Timothy out of the English Standard Version and go through that. It's talking about, just as Daniel 12 is talking about, the end times, and I think you'll see a lot of what, a lot of the world around us in this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." That's the English Standard Version. The King James says, "There will come perilous times." I looked up the Greek word for perilous times. The Greek word is kalipos. It only appears twice in the New Testament. Hold your place there. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at the other time that it appears, Matthew chapter 8. One verse, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. The other occurrence of this Greek word, kalipos, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, says, "And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." The word fierce there is the Greek word kalipos. Everybody around knew, don't go there. Those two guys hang out over there. You don't want to be anywhere around them. They're fierce. You don't want to go that way. You don't want to be part of that. You don't want to get involved in that. Go a different route. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times that are fierce." We're living in fierce times. We're living in difficult times. Verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." It's not too hard for us to read that list and say, yeah, I would like to avoid such people. "For among them are those," verse 6, "that creep into households and capture weak women. There are those burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. There are those always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." We live in a world filled with knowledge, overrun with knowledge. Yet how much truth is there in the world in which we live? "Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Verse 8, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres. You, however," Paul says, "have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me." We see a contrast here between what we read in verses 2 through 5, and now Paul is giving his experience. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and my persecutions. You've paid attention to how I live." Verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's what you and I are after. That's what we're trying to achieve. The Word of God that we hold in our hands is the answer to those things. Verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." All Scripture is inspired by God. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The bookstores are full of self-help books, self-improvement books. You and I hold on our laps, in our hands, God's book for self-improvement for Christians. Everything is in there. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Man of God, of course, is man, woman, person of God. Each one of us have the opportunity to, through God's Word, to be equipped for every good work and to be trained in righteousness. We can improve ourselves. We can become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. It takes effort. It takes work. But that's what we can do if we put our heart in it, if we have the desire and make that the number one desire in our lives. And we can do that if we spend quiet time meditating on the Word of God and making it part of our lives. God has called us to a dynamic and busy life, to be transformed from human to perfection. One key to that is to be quiet and meditate on God's law and on His way of life. I promised I would share with you something that Boaz taught us this week. One of the things that he did with us, there were six in the room, and he asked us each, what was our number one challenge? And several of us said our number one challenge was we have too many things we're trying to do. Too many things we want to do. You know, I have to do these things. I want to do these things. I have hobbies. I have interests. I just can't find enough time to do all the things I want to and need to do. The session he was giving us, he talked about affirmations. And what he told us was, he said, you need to have an affirmation. Have a saying that you say to yourself out loud twice a day. And you focus on that, and that becomes your focus to solve the problem, the challenge that you have. He said, if your problem is you don't have enough time, he said, I'm going to give you two things to say to yourself. And I'd like to share those with you because I think it was, you know, very interesting, could be very helpful. The first thing he said, say to yourself is, I am the master of my time. Who decides what we spend our time on? Our time belongs to us. We give it where we want to give it. I am the master of my time. And the second thing was, I make time for what is important to me. If we don't have time to do what we think we should be doing, what are we spending our time on? Are we spending our time doing what is most important to us? If we're not, we need to change how we spend our time. What is important to you? What is important to me? If we want to achieve what chapter 5, verse 48 tells us, to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, it's going to take time and it's going to take effort. It's going to take a desire in our heart to do that. So let's make time to be quiet and to allow God to fulfill in us what is most important for Christian success.
Sing out. 180. God be with you. closing prayer, Mr. Bill Mazey.
Holy Father, we thank you for bringing us here on this your Sabbath, for bringing us through another hectic week. And there are so many things to do in life, Father, so many pursuits that we can choose, and most of them in this world might not be sinful. But however, if we put it before seeking first your kingdom and developing the mind of Christ, developing in your way, then we can make our own idols, Father. So we thank you that you've put us on the right road of life. We ask that that you be with us and help us to take away our anxious care, to keep our mind on you, and to protect us in this world, Father, from people who are not pursuing your kingdom, who are just pursuing the pursuit of money, and it's making times very difficult, very treacherous, very perilous, Father. So be with us, help our mind to be stayed on you. Help us not to be double-minded, but to be seeking first your kingdom and your right way, knowing that you will take care of all these things, Father, in our life. We need to work. We ask that you bless our efforts. And so we thank you for bringing us here today. We ask that you be with us until we meet again. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.